Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
I am this morning addressing something very significant that happened during the week that followed the first Palm Sunday. On Thursday of that week, our Lord instituted the meal we refer to as communion or the Lord's Supper. And the Apostle Paul has words of exhortation about it beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Hear the word of the Lord. This is 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 5. I will read it and pray that I'm going to take the blame for this. I think I misled our screen person. Okay. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And now we're going to skip down to verse 15. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now, our complete passage in chapter 11 starts at verse 17, but I'm only going to read from verse 23 of chapter 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we read these texts and ponder them in our hearts, we are stepping onto particularly holy ground. Even though they are not present with us this morning, through your word, we are drawing near to the tokens Christ gave us of the body he offered for us and of the blood he shed for us. Please help us treat these scriptures as carefully and reverentially as we would treat the emblems of salvation themselves, for it's in the name of Jesus who gave them to us that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. One Sunday in 1553, John Calvin preached what he thought might be his last sermon in Geneva, Switzerland. His time there had been filled with controversy and conflict because the city government insisted that it should be in charge of the church in Geneva, while Calvin and his ministers knew that the scriptures had committed that charge to them. And on this particular Sunday, this conflict was coming to a climax because the city council had overridden the elders of Geneva and overturned the excommunication of a politically well-connected but very immoral man named Bertellier. The city's ministers were incensed. Bertellier had not shown signs of true repentance, and Calvin was determined to support his fellow pastors as well as the truth of Scripture and make sure this man did not take communion. As the people filed into church that morning, it looked like there was about to be a major confrontation. And in a city where religion and politics were so closely connected that riots sometimes broke out over religious disputes, and where the average citizen had a pretty good appetite for a good old-fashioned hair-pulling, jaw-cracking, knock-down, drag-out fight, one thing seemed virtually certain. The church was going to be packed. And by all accounts, it was standing room only. It was so crowded, in fact, that Calvin couldn't tell that Bertellier had taken some very wise advice and was not in attendance. But a bunch of his buddies were. And whether or not Calvin knew that Bertellier was absent, he assumed his friends were there to cause some kind of trouble. And he was absolutely right. Calvin ended his sermon with the words, "We are now about to receive the Holy Sacrament, and if anyone who has been excommunicated by the Board of Elders tries to approach that table, at the risk of my life, I am prepared to do my duty." So he came down to the communion table and began pronouncing the blessing. And as he did, Bertellier's buddies started coming forward, closer and closer. And it looked like a few of them were going to try to grab the bread and the wine. So Calvin spread his hands over the table and shouted, "You break these limbs, you may break them, you may cut off my arms, you may take my life, shed my blood if you will, it is yours. But never shall anyone compel me to give things that are sacred to the profane and to dishonor the table of my God." Now Calvin was not a large man. He was rather spindly, in fact, a bit gaunt. There's no question that he'd be on the losing side of a fight with any one of these thugs. But just then, a murmur began spreading through the packed church, and Bertellier's buddies stopped in their tracks. They looked at each other, they looked around, and it was obvious that the crowd was not on their side. And there were some pretty angry looks on their faces. So they began stepping backwards from the table, and the crowd parted so that they could make their exit peacefully. And once they were gone, Calvin administered the Lord's Supper to all who remained in silence. And no one complained about the missing spectacle that many of them had come to see. I often wonder how many churches and pastors in 2021 take the Lord's Supper as seriously as the Protestant reformers of the 1500s did. Calvin was not. He was far from the only one who felt this way. All the reformers did. One of the things that grieved them most was the careless attitude that many Christians had about it. And I think it's fair to say that it's still a problem. If you were to ask Calvin, "What is it that makes you take the Lord's Supper so seriously?" I believe the first thing he would have said was, "The Lord's Supper is one of two sacraments, the other being baptism, instituted by Christ, that have the same basic function as the Bible itself. They preach the gospel to us. What the Bible does with words, the sacraments do with physical, tangible symbols. They communicate the promises of the gospel. And if there's one thing we as Christians need in order to be sustained in our Christian lives and to grow spiritually, it's to be reminded of the gospel message, that Jesus came to save us from our sins and to forgive us for all eternity." And just as you wouldn't give copies of the Bible to people you knew were only going to abuse it, and just as you wouldn't allow someone in your church's pulpit who treats the gospel message so carelessly, so also you don't give the sacraments to people who are not going to take the gospel seriously. And you know that they're not taking the gospel seriously, if they're not at least trying to overcome their sins, if they don't mourn over their sins enough to struggle against them. Based on all that he wrote, I've read a lot of it, especially on the sacraments, I think that's the first thing Calvin would say. Now, a good follow-up question for Calvin might be, but gee, Calvin, I thought all we needed was the Bible. Doesn't the Bible have all the gospel we need? Why do we need these sacraments to symbolize it for us so that we can grow spiritually? And he had an answer for that. He would say, well, first of all, the Bible commands us to use the sacraments. So there's that. But also, God knows that in the weakness of our flesh, we need more than words. So in his word, he commands the sacraments as signs and seals to confirm us in our faith, to help support us in our journey through this world. And this was the language that Calvin and other reformers used quite a bit. They used it all the time. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are signs and seals. And our church's confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, says sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, which is another way of saying the gospel. Holy signs and seals of the gospel. Now, if you're a good Presbyterian, you want to know exactly where we find this language of signs and seals in Scripture. And the answer to that is in the book of Romans, chapter 4. And we have a slide for that. There is a particular verse. It's Romans chapter 4, verse 11. We're all going to read the first part of it. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still circumcised. That's where the language comes from. All throughout biblical history, we find God giving his people signs and seals to confirm his promises to them. In the Old Testament, the key signs and seals were circumcision and the Passover, along with the entire system of sacrifices. In the New Testament, the signs and seals are baptism and the Lord's Supper, which point back to the cross of Christ that fulfilled all those sacrifices. And here in Romans, we're told that Abraham received circumcision not because he needed to be circumcised to be saved. No, he was already saved. We see that right there in the text. He already had the righteousness of God by faith. He was justified by faith, as we say. He didn't need the sign and the seal to save him. He needed it to confirm him in his faith, to give him sustenance, to give him confidence, to give him assurance. You can take it down now there. Last week, Lucas Tanner administered the Lord's Supper for us, and one of the first things he said, I vividly recall because I was thinking about this sermon, and he said, we need food for the journey. Practically the first words out of his mouth. And that's a beautiful way of putting it, especially when it comes to the Lord's Supper. The sacraments are given to us to feed our faith, to sustain us when we become weary on our journey. Sign and seal. It's probably easier for us to understand the biblical significance of the word seal than it is the word sign. So I'll start with that one. You've probably heard of the good housekeeping seal of approval, or the phrase, well, the good housekeeping seal, or the phrase seal of approval. Maybe it is a good housekeeping seal of approval. I don't know. I don't look that closely at it. That's the kind of seal that Paul has in mind here. He's not talking about sealing an envelope shut with an adhesive or sealing leaking pipes. He's talking about the kind of seal that certifies something as real, as authentic. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are seals because God uses them for us to say to us, this is true. My gospel is true. Believe it. It's real. Well, what about signs? How does a sign differ from a symbol? Or from a seal, that is. We know that signs are symbols, but also seals are symbols too. It's a kind of symbol. So if a sign is merely a symbol, how does that add anything to what we already have when we talk about a seal? How does it give us anything in addition to that? Well, first of all, when we're saying that the sacraments are signs as well as seals, we're not saying that they're just symbols. We're saying a lot more than that. When I was a teenager, I tended to be sensitive to whatever the latest fads were among the hip and trendy in my own age group. Now, I know your kids are nothing like that, but I was. I'm sorry. Very shallow. I don't know what year it was, but I started noticing sometime in, okay, I'll give it away, the mid-70s. I started noticing that a lot of the cool kids were decorating their rooms with street signs. And I just thought that was awesome. You know? I'd go over to some kid's house and there'd be a stop sign, a stop sign hanging in his room, or a yield sign, not just a cheap copy of one, but a real metal yield sign. And I probably should have wondered, how did he get that? Maybe I don't want to know. But all I could think about was how cool it would be to have something like that hanging in my own room. So I dropped some hints with my doting grandfather. He was really a cool grandfather. And one day he showed up with the coolest, most awesome Chicago Transit Authority bus stop sign I'd ever seen. Of course, what made it so cool and awesome was that it was now going to be hanging in my room, right next to my poster from the Chicago 5 album. It was a sign, and it was a symbol of something that anyone from Chicago would recognize. It symbolized a bus stop. But when I hung it in my room, it didn't symbolize that at all. It did not function in that way at all. It did not signify a real bus stop or anything else except a decoration. Nobody came into my room and stood under it expecting a bus to come. I noticed that that never happened. By hanging it on my wall, this bus stop sign had become what the reformers would refer to as an empty sign. It didn't do anything. Except, of course, it made me one of the cool kids, or made me feel like one. So in that sense, I guess it did do something. It was a great decoration, or so I thought. But as a sign, it really didn't have any meaning. But when Christ gave us baptism and the Lord's Supper, he didn't give us empty signs. Signs that merely make us feel a certain way or serve as a nice thing to look at. They're more like what that bus stop sign was when it was on a pole hanging over a real bus stop in Chicago. When it was there, it served as a promise. A promise that a bus would come. One day, they came. They did. They came pretty regularly. And by standing next to that sign, you were saying you believed that that promise was for you. Baptism and the Lord's Supper serve as seals telling you that the gospel promises are true, and signs telling you that those promises are for you. The Lord is communicating these things to you who believe through the sacraments. Now, I don't know how anyone can consider these things without realizing that it's something very serious, very important, and very holy is happening in the Lord's Supper and in baptism. These are not things to be trifled with. But we don't have to read too far into our text this morning before we realize that the church in Corinth was not taking the Lord's Supper as seriously or treating it as important and holy, the important and holy observance that Christ had given. So we're going to go back to the beginning of 1 Corinthians 10 and notice that Paul starts this chapter on a very serious note. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, he says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Paul is hearkening back to the Exodus. It's hard to imagine anything more serious than the life or death situation the people of Israel found themselves in as they were leaving Egypt. They had seen God send 10 plagues upon their Egyptian slaveholders, each more devastating than the one before, culminating with the death of every firstborn son of Egypt, both human and animals, so that Pharaoh finally let God's people go. But now, Pharaoh once again changed his mind and was leading his army in hot pursuit. But the Lord himself was leading his people to freedom with a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night, and took them through the Red Sea. And Paul refers to these two things as their baptism into Moses. It wasn't a literal baptism. It's clearly a figure of speech that Paul is using. It's Paul's way of saying that in order to be saved from Pharaoh and his armies, the Israelites had to be united with Moses, God's chosen leader, to become one people with him. Just as in order to be saved from sin, God's people must be united with Christ. And in both cases, baptism, Paul uses this baptism figure to symbolize this union that we have with Christ, the union that the Israelites had with Moses. They became one under Moses, which is also an illustration of our oneness with Christ. Paul says they all ate the same spiritual food, which refers to the manna that came down from heaven, and all drank the same spiritual drink, which refers to the water that came out of a rock on two occasions. Yes, the manna was literal food, and the water was literal drink, but really it wasn't just physical food and drink that sustained them on their journey. This was going to be a journey of faith. They needed spiritual food for that. So the manna and the water were designed by God to serve as signs and seals of that the promise that he had given them to get them through the wilderness and to the promised land was for them and that it was true. And the real guarantee of these spiritual promises was that right there in the wilderness with them was a spiritual rock. Even before he came physically in a manger, Christ himself was there with his people. The rock was Christ. Now here comes the warning in verse 5. "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." If you have a New International Version, it doesn't say overthrown. It says their bodies were scattered in the wilderness, because that's what Paul meant. Most of them were judged by God, with only a couple of exceptions. None of the first generation made it into the promised land, and that was because of their unbelief. With the two exceptions that did make it into the land were Caleb and Joshua, and that was because they believed God's promise when the rest of the people wouldn't. And in their unbelief, over time, the people of Israel descended into idolatry, into sexual immorality, and general rebellion against God and his promises right there in the wilderness. When they ate the spiritual food God was giving them and drank the spiritual gift, drank the spiritual drink, they didn't take it seriously. They didn't see in them signs and seals of his promises. They just saw bread and water. And that not only cost them their lives, it cost them the promises. Now in the rest of the chapter, chapter 10 here, Paul goes into great detail about these three great sins that demonstrated the lack of faith of the ancient Israelites, the sins of idolatry, sexual immorality, and rebellion. These were clear and present dangers for the church in Corinth, and they're clear and present dangers for us today as well. Along the way, he'll point out that professing Christians, you can tell when professing Christians have made a habit of engaging in these sins, and one of the greatest ways of telling is that they're so unloving toward their neighbors. They have a kind of callous attitude of independence and indifference. They show no concern for the spiritual well-being of their neighbors. And once again, the reason for that is they're not taking the signs and seals of God's promises seriously. The sacraments are designed not only to bind us to God, but to bind us to each other as well. And we'll see that when we drop down. We're going to do that now. Drop down to chapter 10, verse 15. In 1 Corinthians 10, beginning at verse 15, Paul says, "I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." When Paul calls the communion cup a participation in the blood of Christ and the bread a participation in the body of Christ, he's not saying that the bread and wine somehow become the literal physical body and blood of Jesus at the Lord's Supper. We know this because at the beginning of the chapter, he already pointed out that the physical signs and seals serve as spiritual food, not as physical food. That's their significance. And you don't consume spiritual food with your mouth. You partake of it in your heart, in your spirit, by faith. So when you eat the bread and drink the cup, you're saying, "I believe God's promise of salvation in Christ is true. And I believe it's for me." And that's why Paul uses the language that he does here. He's choosing his words carefully. The word Paul uses for participation here has a familiar ring for us. It's the Greek word koinonia. In other places in Scripture, it's translated fellowship. And right here in verse 16, you'll find versions that render it that way, as well as others that translate it communion, partaking, sharing. It's clear from his immediate context that when Paul says that the bread and wine are a koinonia, in the body and blood of Christ, he's saying that they're not only supposed to bind us spiritually to the promises of the gospel, but they should also bind us spiritually to each other. That's the significance of that word, koinonia. God doesn't want the communion table to be simply an empty sign of Christian unity, like standing under that bus stop was as it hung in my room. That's why he doesn't put these emblems in our houses, but he puts them here in the midst of the congregation so that it truly spiritually unifies us. That is, if we take them seriously. And so Paul here is setting the stage for what he's going to say about the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. And we're going to look at that now. We're going to skip down to chapter 11. In chapter 10, he put a lot of emphasis on what a poor job the ancient Israelites did in taking the signs and seals of God's promises seriously. Now he's going to turn to the Corinthians and tell them they're not doing such a great job either, beginning in verse 17. "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. In the first place, When you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe that in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. So right off the bat, the spiritual unity that they're supposed to have is gone. They're divided into selfish competing factions. To some extent, divisions and factions are inevitable, and Paul acknowledges that. Some of those who come into the church are simply divisive people. And sometimes they're false teachers. These people are automatically going to be bringing division and factions. Paul says that God actually uses this kind of division in his providence to show us who is truly following him and who isn't. But those aren't the kinds of divisions he's concerned about at Corinth. He's talking about avoidable divisions that are permeating the whole church to the point that the very sacrament that's supposed to show Christian unity is only showing how bad the divisions are. He goes on in verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. That must have been quite a spectacle. They were turning the Lord's Supper into a drunken frat party. In verse 22, he says, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. In order to understand what he's talking about here, we have to keep in mind that in the first century, the Lord's Supper was often observed in the context of a fellowship meal. Something like a church potluck. Or am I supposed to say pot providence? I don't know. Can I say luck? I'm sorry. A church potluck. It was called the Love Feast. We know that from the New Testament. It was also called, of course, the word for love is agape. It was called the agape meal. It was sometimes simply called the agape in the first century. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, look, guys, the fellowship meal, it's great and everything, but it's not an essential element of worship. It's optional. If your church is so full of divisions that your fellowship meal is making a sacrilege of the Lord's Supper, get rid of the fellowship meal. Eat at home. And then, when you come together, learn to take the bread and the wine seriously. And this is so important to Paul that he reiterates it at the end of the chapter. He basically repeats what he says here later. But for now, he continues with some very familiar words, beginning in verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. These are the words that our pastor uses as he administers the Lord's Supper in our midst, as do pastors from just about every denomination in the world. There's so much truth packed into these brief verses that I could probably preach a dozen sermons on them, so I brought them just in case. And then Paul adds the following in verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So you're not only receiving the signs and seals as God's promises in the Gospels, not only is God saying something to you when you take communion, but you are saying something to the world. You're making a proclamation. You're saying, I stand under the sign of God's promises. I bear the seal of their authenticity. And I call upon the world to put its faith in Jesus who died and is coming again. You're proclaiming that as you partake. Do you see what a serious thing this is? We celebrate the spread of the gospel. We rejoice in it. We know that when you take the bread and the wine, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. You are a proclaimer of the gospel by doing it, and that is a cause for celebration and happiness, but it should also sober us. It is a celebration, yes. We don't have to partake with long faces. It's not wrong to smile when you take communion. I give you all permission to do that. But it's still a serious matter. And that's why Paul says in the next verse, verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Now, it's very sad that a lot of people take this verse to an extreme that Paul never intended. They think that if they've committed some big sin during the week, or they yelled at their spouse on the way to church, or they're in a bad mood, that they should avoid partaking of the supper. And that's a complete misunderstanding. Paul would agree with Calvin, who said that if you're burdened down with guilt over some sin, even after you've confessed it, and you're really trying to overcome it, you feel defeated, that's when you need to partake. That's when you should all the more eagerly reach out for that bread and that cup and receive the Lord's promise of forgiveness for you. Don't pass it by. And that's why Paul says in verse 28, let a person examine himself then and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now this verse here, let a person examine himself, is why Christian churches in general don't allow uninstructed children to partake of the Lord's Supper. It's clear from this text that people must be old enough to intelligently and reasonably examine their consciences before partaking. But he doesn't say, if you examine yourself and find some big sin, well, too bad for you, buddy, just let the bread and wine go by. He doesn't say that at all. Examine yourself, confess your sins, ask God to help you with them, and then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. But there is a warning for people who don't do those things in verse 29. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, that is, without taking the communion elements seriously, eats and drinks judgment to himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. When our pastor administers the Lord's Supper, he follows a tradition found not only in our denomination, but many others as well. It's called fencing the table. At least that's what we Presbyterians call it. I don't know what anybody else does. It means putting a fence in the form of a verbal warning around the communion table so that what Paul says here doesn't happen to anyone. So that people don't end up sick or dead. And this warning is given to two kinds of people. First, it's given to unbelievers because without faith, there's no way for you to truthfully receive the signs and seals of the bread and the cup in the first place, let alone examine yourself the way Paul is talking about here. Second, the warning is given to believers who are walking in disobedience. That is to say, they are willfully and knowingly living in some particular sin, and they have no intention of stopping. At each Lord's Supper, our pastor warns these two groups that if they partake, they expose themselves to what he calls the particular judgment of God. And he's referring to what Paul says here in these verses. The way he customarily frames it, I've tried to recall all the different ways he says it. One way is to say, if you are a believer and you are endeavoring to walk with the Lord, because those aren't always the same thing, then you may partake. Now, if you are an unbeliever walking in persistent sin and don't intend to repent, this doesn't mean you're necessarily going to get sick and die. that that will be the particular judgment. But if you persist in doing that, God will deal with you. Not long after the incident involving the excommunicated Bertellier at Calvin's church, something amazing happened in Geneva. Within a relatively short span of time, the population of the city nearly doubled. Thousands flooded in. Where did they come from? Well, many of them were fleeing England, where the henchmen of Queen Mary I, Bloody Mary, as they called her, were imprisoning and slaughtering Protestant Christians by the hundreds. But the refugees were escaping persecutions in other parts of Europe as well. Many of them came with nothing, but some came with considerable financial means. They established businesses, applied for citizenship, and pretty soon, the political tide in Geneva that had been working so strongly against Calvin was beginning to turn. Calvin and the ministers of Geneva found that the city council wasn't trying to interfere in church affairs as much anymore. Calvin and his writings were kind of a big deal in places where these refugees had come from. And these newcomers had a level of respect for him that the politicians of Geneva had not had. Not only that, but the refugees had paid a high price to be in Geneva. They left hearth and home, kith and kin, to be in a place where they could worship God and obey him according to his word. And they couldn't understand why a bunch of so-called Christian politicians would want to do things like overturn the excommunication of a grossly immoral man, no matter who he was. Didn't they take communion seriously? Soon, the political power of the politicians who'd caused Calvin and others so much grief and so much trouble was slipping away because they ate and drank judgment upon themselves. I tend to think that was their particular judgment. They say a good sermon should comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. If you have been one of the afflicted, I hope I comforted you. If you're a Christian who struggles with some particular sin or sins, and you mourn them and sincerely try to change, but feel so unworthy that you pass the communion elements on instead of partaking, please stop that. Don't do that anymore. For your own spiritual blessing, please start partaking again. But if you're a Christian who is willfully engaging in some particular sin or sins, and you're basically okay with that, and really don't see any need to change, and so you freely take communion each Sunday, stop that. Please. For your own safety, from the judgment of God, don't partake until you turn back to the Lord. Please pray with me.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.